All right, 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. I think we're going to go, I was thinking today, went over some stuff. I think we're going to get through 2 Samuel. And I think we're going to hit a few weeks of cult. Maybe take a week for the Mormons, a week for the JWs and that, and a few others. Want to? Well, we can do that too. Sir? Oh, okay. Amen. Nothing. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. And 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8. Now David's come to the throne. He's been whooping up on Philistines and establishing his kingdom. And the Lord's blessed him right and left at every turn. At the end of verse 13 where we stopped last time, you read, and David gat him a name which he returned, when he returned rather, from smiting of the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. Now in verse 14, and he put garrisons in Edom. And we'd read earlier, he went all the way over to the river Euphrates to recover his border. So at this point, you know, David's not just, you know, establishing things, you know, within what we normally think of as Israel, you know, between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean and, you know, kind of blocked in by the bottom of the Dead Sea and the top of Sea of Galilee. If you have that map in your mind a little bit, he's gone all the way over to the river Euphrates, and now he's down garrisoning Edom. And Edom is down beneath the tip of the Dead Sea, between the tip of the Dead Sea and the tongue of the Red Sea coming up. He put garrisons in Edom, throughout all Edom put he garrisons. And all they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. David is, David's establishing his kingdom. Verse 15. And I know that I'm going to apply this a little different, but David's king. I know that we are kings and priests, but a couple of things here that do apply to us. We don't have a kingly reign as yet, so I understand how things don't compare. But in verse 15, and David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. It says there in verse 15, David executed judgment and justice. Thought I'd take a minute to run a few verses because, believe it or not, when you go and study in the Bible, it's just funny how far off people can get sometimes. I mean, have you ever had a discussion with a Christian? Well, of course you have if you've discussed anything at all about judgment. And most times, and when the issue comes up, it is absolutely established, it is set in stone, it's just a rock of Gibraltar, that Christians aren't supposed to judge. You ever notice that? And you know the verse they're going to quote and all that. But folks, that is not true. That is one of the dumbest things anybody ever came up with. Basically, it had to come from a couple of motives. The first motive is, it's somebody who doesn't want to be accused, and they found, and they're doing wrong, and they found a verse that said to judge not, and they throw that at a Christian to try to slow them down. Okay? And, judge not lest ye be judged. It's just flabbergasting to me that folks could think that you are not supposed to judge anything. We'll talk about Matthew 7 in a second. Go with me in a few places in the Bible, and we've been through all this before. There may be a few here that we didn't go over last time or whatever. But look in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, and I would emphasize one more time that when the Bible says these issues of judgment, I grant you that you're not given a gavel. You don't get to make pronouncement and execute a sentence on somebody with regard to the average day-to-day matters. But these days, you understand, it is a crime for you to have a strong opinion about somebody's moral failures or spiritual failures. We're not supposed to judge if anybody's lost or not. Well, folks, I got news for you. If Mother Teresa believed what she professed to believe, she's lost and in hell. But now we're not supposed to judge that. And there, it's surprising how many non-Catholic Christians, people probably born again, think that it's just awful that somebody like me or you would say something to the effect of, if Mother Teresa believed what she said she believed, she's in hell today. But folks, biblically it's true. Now what did you do? You judged. Okay? Good for you. Bully. Bully good. Look in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. And notice some verses that never hit the light of day. And there are a lot of them. But Philippians 1:9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. That verse says that you are supposed to abound, in fact, that your love should abound in judgment. How many times have you heard it said? Folks, it is not love to refrain from telling somebody that there's a hell that burns hot. That's not love. Now, love is telling somebody that it is, and I'll grant you that there are different ways of saying it, and there are different times it should probably be said with different emphasis and all those things. But all in all, just sitting here just objectively, wouldn't you really rather hear bad news that was true from somebody with a really bad bedside manner and with a bad attitude than just to be lied to your whole life? I mean, what would you rather have? Would you rather be lied to sweetly, or would you rather have the truth harshly? Well, I'll take the truth harshly, and not that you should practice harshly, but still, of the two poisons, I'd much rather have the harsh truth, right? All right, look at another one here, if you would. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, there are a ton. I'm sure that some of you have these jotted out in your Bible. I tried to hit a few that we hadn't hit so often before. But one challenge for you, if you have opportunity, is just go look up in a Strong's Concordance or a Bible or a computer, a Bible program. Just punch in judges, blah, 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 or judgment, and see how many verses you have to study. Just go give it a try if you've never done that before. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same charity. Folks, we are supposed to be joined in mind in the same judgment, when the subject of Michael Jackson comes up, we should all be agreed. Yee! Right? When the subject of the Pope and the subject of Mother Teresa and the subject of, all kinds of sodomites and adultery, we ought to be of the same judgment. Why? Because we have the same mind. We have the same Bible, the same spirit of truths in us all. We've had preached to us the same thing. And some people think that makes us a cult. A Jesus cult, if anything. Right? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 12. Just get out of Strong's Concordance or print out the Bible program. Just see how many times a man is admonished, you as a Christian are admonished to judge. I know you're not judging in David's court from David's throne, judicial matters and all that kind of stuff. I know that that's not true. But nonetheless, it is still spiritually true for a Christian. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and notice verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. We should start earlier than this. Look at verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now this is kind of a different subject, folks. But sometimes, people get real funny, and when you cease to have a lot to do with a, old high school friend or college buddy or whatever, or former workmate or whatever, that's living like the devil. You know, you are written off as some sort of weirdo holy roller and all that kind of stuff. That verse there says, for you do not company with fornicators. But it doesn't just stop there. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. Paul acknowledging that, you know, you can't cease to rub shoulders with them altogether. Otherwise, you have to go sit on a mountain in South Carolina in a pink sheet or something like that. You can't completely separate yourself away so you don't go get food and you don't go to work and that sort of stuff. But you have to minimize it to a degree. And there's a difference between keeping company and going about necessary things. Verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother. Now that's somebody that says he's a Christian. Be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one, know not to eat. Now that's a pretty fine line there, right? And we always worried about, send our kids off to school and the kids that our kids are rubbing shoulders with. I got news for you. There are some adult Christians that need to get that verse under their skin. Because there are adult Christians that still company with folks that they best not company with. Look at verse 12. This is what we were really after. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? He says, you got this guy among you. That's how the chapter started. And he is a fornicator. And a pretty gross one at that. And you need to kick him out. Now, you know what this guy's going to say? Judge not. Paul says, what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? Judge him. Boot him. Get him away. Judge. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just another couple verses down. Look at verse 1. Dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? In other words, it's a shame for a Christian brother to go to court against a Christian brother. A lot of stuff should just be settled amongst ourselves. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? If the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? He's getting on them pretty good for not judging issues within the church, certain judgments. Verse 4, if then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who least esteem the church. There's some sarcasm in there. He's trying to stir them up to take care of a problem in the church, but he's admonishing them to judge, not to not judge, which is the current admonishment, it seems, wherever you turn. How many of you heard somebody say this week on Christian radio at some point that we can't judge? Well, good. Maybe none of you are listening to Christian radio, because I know Christian radio has, that's about all that they say. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. No, I'm not a big fan of it, I'll tell you the truth. There's just a whole big gobbledygook mess of doctrine on Christian radio. It's just a big mess. If you turn to the most conservative station around here, you know, they read from the New King James. Their music's pretty decent and stuff. But they're Calvinistic in doctrine. And like I said, it's better, you know, it's better than anything else around. If you turn to any of the rest of them, you're going to get rocked out of your car. And you're going to listen to a pseudo-psychologist who says he's a Christian, sitting on Catholic land out in Colorado. And, a whole bunch of other guys. You're going to listen to Swindoll down at DTS, who rode a Harley-Davidson into a Promise Keepers convention with the song playing Born to be Wild. Welcome to the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. Paul says, are you wise? Judge me. Judge what I said. Paul says, judge. Look at 1 Corinthians. We're sticking to 1 Corinthians here tonight. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 13. Now, the reason I brought this up is because this is an issue of judgment that has to do with, is something seemly? In other words, you know, you might be able to get by with judging, sodomy or something. But when it comes down to preferences, seemliness, I hate to use the word, but appropriateness, when it comes to that, people get real nervous, and you're not supposed to judge that. What's this? Verse 13. 1 Corinthians 11, 13. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Now, you know, it goes on down. It says that a woman's hair is given her for a covering. You should know this passage pretty well. But it says, judge in yourself. Is it comely? Is it seemly? Is it appropriate? Is it right for a woman to pray with her head uncovered? Now, that's a fairly gray area thing compared to adultery, idolatry, covetousness. And Paul says, judge. You know what I think? I think we're supposed to be more judgmental than folks know. Now, it doesn't mean that you are supposed to bite and devour one another, that we're supposed to all get eaten up with each other's problems. That's true enough. And there's a reason to be warned against that. And by the way, Paul does warn against that a lot. But that doesn't knock out of business the idea that you are supposed to have your senses exercised to discern both good and evil, but you are supposed to try the spirits, whether they be good or evil, you are supposed to judge. Okay. Matthew 7. As every drunk knows, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. So every sinner, it seems like, knows, judge not that you be not judged. 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. Why? Well, don't stop reading there. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. Now, that's a fair warning. I mean, if you're going to become Mr. Gnat Strainer Nitpicky Twerp, then somebody else can judge you, Gnat Straining Nitpicky Twerp. You get the same kind of judgment you dish out, right? You want to get down to the you know, fine hairs of things. Well, somebody else, you'll wind up with somebody that'll judge you down by the fine hairs too. It's a fair thing. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And folks, that's fair. Unless you're going to be a hypocrite and you want to judge, you know, everybody's finite, infinitely small little quirks, if you want to judge them, well, somebody's going to turn around and judge you by the same thing. So unless you're a hypocrite, you're willing to accept the same kind of judgment that you render, right? That still doesn't knock judgment out. Because notice, and why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? In other words, so you've got a big old honker of a sin going, and yet you're judging somebody else, you know, because, you know, they have a problem with burping. I don't know. Whatever. They have nappy hair when they come to church. Verse 4, or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. Now, it didn't say that the mote shouldn't be gotten out of the brother's eye and that you shouldn't help. It says you're supposed to take care of the beam in your own first. That's the lesson of Matthew chapter 7. Okay. Now, there are things not to judge. For instance, look in Colossians 2. There are things that, you know, there is a going too far. That's plain. And, you know, when I say, I mean, Paul said in one spot in Galatians, be careful lest you bite and devour one another. And Christians do have to watch that and get negative and critical of each other, especially when the flesh gets in it and they start picking at each other. And if you're not careful, you just wind up with this little, crabby lightning going across the church. And you can't do that. At that point, somebody, has to say, this is stupid. Stop. Okay? But folks, you're being asked today not to judge right and wrong, morals, like I said, idolatry, right doctrine. We're not supposed to judge other churches, even though they don't believe the deity of Christ anymore. To which we say, right? I mean, folks, there are things, earnestly contend for the faith. You got to go through your Bible and find out the things that are important to God. And God doesn't care whether you comb your hair right or left. And so if, a brother is working over somebody because of some nitpicky little thing, well, back off and shut up and find something worth fighting over. But it doesn't cut out the necessity of judging and discerning. Look in Colossians 2. Now, again, here's the, here's the border of it. Verse 16. Only we better go back to verse 14. When you got saved, this is what happened. Christ not only circumcised you with a circumcision made without hands in verse 13, but in verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So the law is crucified unto you. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, defeated the devil and his angels. Verse 16, in that case, let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. And there's a bunch of stuff there. Sabbath day is a big deal in the Old Testament. New moon's big deal in the Old Testament. Holy day, big deal in the Old Testament. Drink, I believe that alcohol is something that he doesn't have in mind there to not judge. I think you are supposed to judge that. But as far as the kind of meat you eat and whether you're eating bologna, shrimp, or kosher pork, you're not supposed, don't judge that. You're not supposed to allow somebody to judge you on that. It can only go so far. Look in Romans 14. In other words, there are limits, and you have to think this through. And probably the best thing to think through is whether, you're net straining or not. You have a governor that tells you whether you're net straining or not. Whether this is just something that gets under your skin personally and, you just really can't stand this particular characteristic in brother so-and-so. It drives me nuts. Not because it's wrong, not because it's sin, but it just grates against your character. It just grates against you. Well, you need to let it go. All right, but Romans chapter 14, go all the way to verse 3. I'm giving you the other side of it here. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. You got two brothers here, and one is porking out on the shrimp buffet. And the other guy is sitting there with a salad thinking he can't eat the shrimp. Okay? And that's potential for a lot of trouble. The guy with the salad goes, I'm more spiritual than him. Look at what he's eating. And the guy with the shrimp going, what's with this nerd? Vegetarian. Right? Okay. Verse 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? In other words, there comes a point here, and this passage is misapplied in some cases. Folks, listen, we talked about doctrinal, churches that don't even preach the deity of Christ anymore. They don't believe in a burning. Billy Graham does not believe in a burning, literal hell. He doesn't know if there is one. I'm going to judge Billy Graham on that and meet God at the judgment seat of Christ and find out if I was right. Okay? Now, folks, there are things that it's none of my business about judging another man's servant on. Okay? There are decisions that, you know, you make within your home that, you know, maybe I wouldn't make, maybe I would. There are decisions that you have to make with regard to some standards of separation and all that I can't make for you. And you know what? In 10 years, you might not make the same one. I mean, within bounds, within reason, it's none of your business. But there comes a point where you have to say, hang on, stop. We need to talk. Right? In other words, judging another man's servant doesn't go all the way out to, I mean, if I ask you, you know, if I ask you what you believe about the Eucharist, and you tell me that you think it's transubstantiated, don't you quote me a verse saying, you know, you're not supposed to judge another man's servant. I'm serving God with the Eucharist. Don't say that. You have no ground to stand on. This is something that has to do with questionable things and things that doctrinally don't matter to God one way or another, whether you eat the shrimp or not. He might even deal with you different than he deals with somebody else. On that, don't judge another man's servant. But brother, when it comes to doctrine, when it comes to morality, when it comes to adultery, idolatry, covetousness, sodomy, you know, I know that we can eventually name sins down to where they start getting iffy, whether it's sinful or not. I know that we can do that game, but folks, there's just not that much that's questionable in this life. Don't try to make the gray areas of life this wide when it's not that wide. The truth of the matter is, gray areas are about this wide. Everything over there is right and everything over there is wrong. And there may be some things that are questionable and some, you know, that we could argue about forever, but there's not that many of them. Right? All right, back to 2 Samuel. It says back here that David exercised judgment. That's what got us off on all that. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 15. And David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment. And by executed there, I mean he's the judge, he's the king. And you don't get to quite do it that way. But folks, don't let somebody remove from you discernment and judgment. Verse 16. And Joab the son of Zeruiah was over the host, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was recorder, and Zadok the son of Ahitub and Ahimelech the son of Abiathar were the priests, and Sariah was the scribe. Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Cherethites were a group of people that lived over near the coast on the Mediterranean Sea, according to Zephaniah 2:5, if you're interested enough to look it up. And David's sons were chief rulers. 9:1, and David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now it's interesting, David didn't say, is there yet any that is left of the house of Jonathan? He said, is there any left of the house of Saul? Now Saul's house was David's enemy. Saul was David's enemy. And yet David is still interested in showing kindness to the house of Saul for Jonathan's sake. And that is a perfect picture. Before you got saved, you were in an enemy's house. You were born in an enemy's house. You were Satan's kid. But for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, God sought to be kind unto you. 9:1, and David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, folks, you know, you can stop and think about this. David and Jonathan made this covenant a long time ago on a battlefield and that, and confirmed it a couple other times, and now Jonathan's dead and gone. And frankly, it'd have been just as easy as not for David to have forgotten the thing. But David still loved Jonathan even in death. Verse 2, and there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? That is the only place in the Bible the kindness of God shows up. but that I may show the kindness of God unto him. Here is a mortal man saying, I'm going to show somebody the kindness of God. And the only thing like that is that you got saved, and now you have a commission, and you're an ambassador, and you get to show the love of Christ to somebody. And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, where is he? Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel and Lodibar. Now you know how this works. David sends down to Lodibar into this guy's house and kindly takes this crippled son of Jonathan out, takes him to his palace. We're going to read all about that in a second. But you have to say that this is an extraordinary act of kindness, right? I mean, you take a guy that's crippled, that's type of you. You were lame, you were broken, and you were shot. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to you when you had nothing to offer him and saved you. And after you were saved, you still didn't have anything to offer him. I don't care about your talents. You still didn't have anything to offer. Okay, he set you up at his table, gave you an inheritance, and he sustained you day in and day out. You may be useful, it's because he gives you strength to be useful. It's not because of how talented you were and that you just misspent your talents before you got saved. That's not true. You were useless and still are, unless he chooses to use you. Amen? I mean, that's the truth. But it's an extraordinary act of kindness. Here you go, essentially, to your enemy's house. Take somebody that's of no use to you. You've never set eyes on him before in your life. And you take him out. Now, the interesting thing about that is that's not just a picture of... it's not just a picture of what Christ did for you. It is a picture of what Christ did, but it's not just that. Remember the Bible says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. All right, now, this was an extraordinary act of kindness on David's part. And believe it or not, there was a real practical side of this that one day paid off for David, and David got to reap a crop that was sown here in kindness. Now watch this. Look at chapter 17. A few more passages over. Chapter 17. Chapter 17. And... at this point, you should realize that the Bathsheba incident's behind. Amnon's dead. Absalom is in rebellion. David has walked away from the throne and basically is pretty much an outcast in his own land. He's in bad shape. And what we're reading here in 2 Samuel 16 and 17 and so on is David on the run with Absalom, you know, trying to raise up an army behind him to go chase down David and kill him so Absalom can have the throne. Did I say Amnon? So that Absalom can have the throne, okay? And he's out running, and they didn't have any time to gather any clothes or food or anything else. And then an unusual thing happens. Look in 2 Samuel 17, 27. Now David's on the run. 2 Samuel 17, 27. Came to pass when David was come to Mahanaim. That, by the way, is the same place that they carried away... Saul's son when the kingdom was divided. That's another story. But when he came to that place, that Shobi, the son of Nahash of Rabbah, of the children of Ammon. Now, just put that name on hold. We'll see something about it later. But notice, and Maker, the son of Amiel of Lodibar, and Barzillai the Gileadite of Rogalim brought beds, basins, earth vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched corn, beans, lentils, parched pulse, etc. to feed those people. Now, see that middle guy? Maker, the son of Amiel of Lodibar? That's the same guy that David went and retrieved Mephibosheth from his house when he showed kindness to Jonathan's house. The thing about that is here is David, and he goes in there and he takes Mephibosheth out of that house. It's an extraordinary act of kindness. And a Maker, the son of Amiel of Lodibar, the owner of the house, the householder, is sitting there watching this thing and must have been impressed about what an act of kindness that was. And so one day, when David was friendless, except for his mighty men, didn't have many people around him, when David was friendless and on the run, that guy came and brought him food. Now, again, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. There are some crops that come up that don't have, you know, that don't have a quantitative measurement to them. You know, when corn comes up, you get so many bushels an acre. But when you sow kindness, it's hard to put a quantitative thing on that. See what I'm saying? That's an extraordinary thing. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 4. And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel and Lodabar." It's the very same guy that came out there in a few years and took David some food and offered him kindness because of what David had sown in this boy that had been staying in his house. Verse 5. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake." Now, we're used to being loved and gooed over for our own qualities. That if it's been somebody else, he might, you know, if this is, you put a 2005 New Evangelical Christian in this place, you might not even appreciate it. "Fear not, Mephibosheth, because I'll surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake." You mean you're not going to show me kindness for my sake? Me? No, not for your sake. For somebody that I loved before. I don't love you. Now, he didn't say that. Now, I know God loves you. But it's still because of Jesus Christ he was kind to you. It still was because of Jesus Christ he was merciful to you. Okay? Like I said, I'm telling you folks, the philosophies that these radio nutcases are putting out are tearing down things because they're implanting in you the wrong attitude and the wrong expectations of what you should expect from God. Verse 7, "And David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake." Not for your sake, for a promise, for a love that I had to your father. "And will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And I should add, Mephibosheth didn't get healed, he stayed lame on his feet. That's just for any charismatics out there. Verse 8, "And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Now back in verse 6, he said, "Behold thy servant." And after David's kind to him, he says, "Why should you look upon a dead dog such as I am?" In other words, after David's kind to him, Mephibosheth feels worse about himself than before. Before he said, "Yep, I'm your servant." Now he said, "Ooh, I'm a dead dog." Haven't you found that to be true? Let's face it, don't you feel worse about yourself after you're saved than before? You just didn't know how sorry you were before you got saved. I mean, you thought you had these big sins, and once you got those taken care of, that was about it. But then you got saved, and the Lord kept pointing out things. And, you know, a lot of Christians, I think, handle it way wrong. First of all, they try to cover it up. They avoid preaching or the Bible or the work of the Spirit that points out to them just how low they are, just how wretched they are, which is a bad move. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, they try to cover the thing up. Folks, I would say for a growing Christian, it is natural for you not to have high self-esteem. I don't know why you should have... Why would you have high self-esteem? What good are you? I say that because that's how I think about me. What good am I? Well, none. Left to myself, I just go get in trouble. Think things I ought not think. Want things I ought not want. Left to myself, do things I ought not to do. What good am I? I can't be trusted out of God's sight. That's why He lives inside me. He has to watch me all the time. Right? But it's true. Once you got saved, the Holy Spirit starts pointing stuff out to you. And folks, you know, I'm not for mortifying the flesh so much that you just want to die. That you just want to die, you know, just want to die all the time. And like the brother said the other night, he was telling me the story the night before about, you know, this genuine. But, you know, Brother Schwader was saying, you know, we were talking about it a little bit before, and he said, you know, I was lost. I was burdened with guilt, and I got saved, and my depression went away. But, you know, he said that that every hour was like living years for him during that year. Well, that's somebody that the Lord's dealing with. And you get saved, and He lifts one burden, but then you start realizing what you really are. Folks, that's natural. Do not let them convince you you're supposed to have high self-esteem. Now, what you are supposed to do is confess your sins and get forgiven. Confess your sins and put those things behind you and press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. A Christian can do something a lost guy can't do. He can say, okay, that's in the past, that's all done. Now we'll go on. He can put it away and be done with it. Now, sometimes it's hard to do that with some things, but that's what Christ expects you to do. A lost guy can't do that. Okay, he has no basis to put it away and go on. Okay? All right, verse 8. And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am? Man, they'd put this guy in a rubber room. They'd give him Prozac, Zantac, whatever. I don't know. Probably a little Sudafed too. Verse 9. And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants, see that? Ziba had servants. Ziba is a servant of Mephibosheth's house, right? But then Ziba has servants that serve him. So when it says Canaan was a servant of servants, man, you got servants serving servants. All right? Therefore, verse 10, thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread all the way at my table. Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, saith the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And that's where you are. You get bread from the Lord, don't you? You get bread from your father's table, don't you? All right, verse 12. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. Any questions or comments? Paul? Yep. Yeah, it's all about me. Yep. Anything else? All right, let's sing another song here before we go. Let's, in this case, sing 316. 316. 316. pray here. Lord, thank you for being good to us, giving us a high calling of God. Lord, to become daily more like unto thy Son. I'm glad for the mercy and the kindness of God you showed us. Father, not for Jonathan's sake, but for your Son's sake. And we're glad to be in him, to be safe in him. And Father, we look for a day soon when this mess will be over. We would delight very much to be delivered from this mortal to put on immortality. And we ask for your coming even today. We pray that you'll give us strength, if you don't come, to live the rest of this week and the one following that even. Father, pray you'd keep everybody safe, provide for our needs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.